Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, God has not freed us from sin so that we may do whatever we want and live for the fulfillment of ourselves and our goals and ambitions. Instead, Christ's redemption comes with a responsibility, an obligation. But that responsibility is in itself fulfilling, not a burdensome duty that we feel. So then, what is our responsibility and how do we carry it out? How do we fulfill it? Well, that's what I would want us to consider in this passage today in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 11. Now, Peter approaches this topic of our responsibility by first outlining the provision God has made for us. So let's look at that, the divine provision in verse 3. He says there, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter says that God has given us all things. That word given means to give as a gift, to bestow. And it is in the perfect tense, which emphasizes the continuing nature of that which was given. In other words, God's immeasurable power gives and continues to give sufficiently and freely for all time everything that we need to fulfill our divinely ordained responsibility, the believer's responsibility. And we may say to Peter, are you sure you want to use the word all things or everything as it says in the NASB? I mean, Peter, don't you know my situation? You don't understand what I'm going through. But Peter's words, which is the word of God to you, is yes, all things. If our God is sufficient, then so too is his word. And so yes, God has given us all things, even though at times it may not seem that way to us. And Peter's use of the phrase all things is not spoken in a vague manner, because he specifies what he's referring to. He says very clearly there, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, what do you mean, Peter? He means life right now, with all its struggles and hurdles. Sin's power over us has been broken, and we have been given a new nature so that we may live the kind of life that God means for us to have in this fallen world. And that is a life which consists of fellowshipping with Him, God, and by which the excellencies of God are displayed and proclaimed by us as we carry out the good works that He sets before us. For as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And in addition to which, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And if that is what our life is meant to be, then it must be a life that is to be led in all godliness, life and godliness, as Peter says in our passage. Godliness speaks of our spiritual existence and it being characterized by a Godward attitude of reverence and devotion. So whatever the circumstances we may be in, abundance or the lack thereof, trials or tribulations, God has empowered us to maintain that spiritual life we have in Him with all godliness or holiness. God has already given us all that we need for life and godliness. But the question then arises as to, by what means has God's power given us everything that we need for life and godliness? Well, Peter says in verse 3 that it is through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of whom? Again, Peter says in verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So, where do we find this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? Does it come through some mystical experiences like a vision or being slain in the spirit or having some kind of deeper life encounter? Do we hear the audible voice of God speaking to us to give us direction? Or do we need a prophet to speak to us? Rather, Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So of course, it is scripture, the Bible, that we find this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it's also important to note there in our passage in verse 3, that the word knowledge that Peter uses is the strengthened form of the normal word for knowledge. That is, it means to have precise and correct knowledge to a fuller extent. It means to really know or to properly know. In other words, scripture gives us complete and accurate knowledge of God as much as is humanly possible for us to know. So, through the knowledge of Him means to know God in a deep and intimate way in and through Christ by means of a precise and proper understanding of His Word. And this knowledge of God is not mere intellectual comprehension of Him, because it also refers to the application of that knowledge to one's life. Shouldn't that then cause within us an awareness of the utter importance of knowing and studying the Word of God? So, God's immeasurable power gives and continues to give sufficiently and freely for all time everything that we need to live out our responsibility of holy living by means of the knowledge we attain and apply from His Word. And Peter goes on in verse 3 to say that God has made this provision for those whom He has called or summoned to or by His glory and excellence. Glory here, in its context, means the manifestation of God's divine essence in all His splendor and majesty as revealed in Jesus our Lord. And His excellence refers to His virtue or moral goodness. Thus it speaks of how God acts, that is, His character displayed in His acts. Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." What draws us then to God is His excellence that we see in Christ. And that is in fact the core of the evangelistic message. The evangelistic message is not to come to Jesus, the great problem solver or the one who promises happiness, but come to Jesus for who He is. And that is what drew the apostles to Christ. They didn't come so that their business of fishing or whatever would improve or that life would get easier for them. They came because they saw the glory and goodness of God in Jesus. Yes, God in His mercy uses circumstances in our lives to get our attention, but it is for the express purpose of seeing His glory and majesty and goodness in Christ. So then, we are called to behold the glory and goodness of God and in turn to manifest it to others through Christ. But it's sad when we consider how the message of the gospel has been so watered down today to mean just happiness here and now, some form of fulfillment, or even simply security from being thrown into hell. So, to summarize so far, God by His divine power has made provision for life and godliness for those whom He has called by His glory and goodness revealed in Christ. And He did this in order that we may live out our responsibility of holy living through the knowledge we attain and apply from His word. But God does not just make provision, for with the divine provision, there comes divine enablement. Divine enablement. Look at verse 4. Peter says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And Peter says here, by which, he is referring to God's glory and excellence, that is His character, who He is. In other words, in keeping with His character, God has granted or freely given us His precious and very great promises so that through their fulfillment we may be divinely enabled for godliness. And that word granted, again here also, is in the perfect tense. That means God's promises have this continuing effect. God has given us precious promises that are ever effective. They are gifts. They are a gift graciously bestowed upon us. But what does a promise given by God imply? Firstly, it implies that God is able. You don't promise what you cannot give, so it's guaranteed. Secondly, it implies that God is sovereign in giving them. You don't get to dictate what you want, nor what should you get, or who should get it. And thirdly, it implies that God alone is the one who gives them. We cannot take them on our own. They must be given by Him. Now, in our passage, Peter does not elaborate as to what promises he's referring to. But let's consider that. What are the promises of God? What do they comprise of for us? Well, they are, to put it broadly, all that God gives us along with salvation through Christ. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Paul tells us, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That's Jesus. We are promised the Holy Spirit. For we are told in Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And we are promised eternal inheritance. For Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore He, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And we also promised grace and peace and joy and love and strength and comfort and resurrection, just to name a few more. I could go on, but the point is that the promises are everything that is part and parcel of our redemption. So coming back to our passage, In verse 4, Peter has told us that the purpose of the promises of God is for divine enablement. Let me read that verse again. He says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now this divine enablement for godliness, as Peter tells us, is twofold in nature. Firstly, the divine enablement is for us to be or become Christ-like. Peter says, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. But partaking of the divine nature does not mean that through attaining some special secret knowledge we will obtain the key that unlocks the door to Christ-likeness. Nor is it the modern day teaching that says we as Christians partake of the divine essence and so are gods, since like begets like. That's false teaching propagated by many today. Remember rather that Romans 8:23 speaks of our adoption and not of us being begotten by God. Well, what partaking of the divine nature does mean is to share or partake of those attributes of God which are communicable to us, in contrast to those that are incommunicable. God's communicable attributes are his goodness, his justice, his love, his mercy, truthfulness, hatred of sin, knowledge, wisdom, etc. God's incommunicable attributes are his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his transcendence, his immutability, his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Partaking of the divine nature therefore means being renewed into the moral likeness of God, which means that our nature takes on the characteristics of God's moral nature. That is, we are enabled to be Christ-like. So, we are enabled to be Christ-like, and secondly, we are enabled to conquer sin. Verse 4, Peter says there, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, this corruption or moral decay pervades all of creation. And it's manifested in mankind through their sinful cravings, their lusts which are energized by sin residing within them. And notice that Peter says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. He means that through our redemption, we have been freed from the control of sin exercised over us through our evil desires. And he's using the aorist active tense, which means that it is a work that has been accomplished, but which continues to be effective in its potency or efficacy. It means, therefore, that no longer can sin control us, because God has set us free from the power of sin once and for all. As Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Therefore, as believers, we can choose to give in to sin, but we do not have to, as we are no longer in bondage to it. So then, in keeping with this character, God has freely given us his great and precious promises so that we may become Christ-like and conquer sin as well. Now, thus far we have seen the provision of God and the enablement of God. Well, let's look now at the qualities to cultivate that Peter states by which we can fulfill this responsibility to be godly. What are the qualities to cultivate? Verses 5 to 7. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter says, for this very reason. Well, what reason is he referring to? It is that God's divine power has provided everything that we need for life and godliness, and that he has enabled us through his great and precious promises to be Christ-like and conquer sin. For that very reason, we are to make every effort. You see, what Peter is saying is that besides what God is doing for you, as he's explained in verses 3 and 4, you need to do something as well. You need to bring into play every effort, which means you must apply all diligence. So, besides what God is doing, you on your part need to put your heart and soul into doing what Peter is going to say next. In other words, it's not the let go and let God kind of teaching that Peter's asking of us, but rather participation with God in what he is doing. You see, when it comes to our redemption, our regeneration, that is fully a work of God alone. But our sanctification is a work of God and us cooperating with him in that endeavor. That is exactly what we are looking at over here. The working out of our sanctification, which involves our active participation. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. There Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice that verse 12 is a command and verse 13 is a promise. The command in verse 12 is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Thus it is our responsibility to live life as God meant it to be for us, a life lived in all godliness. That is what we are meant to do. And the promise in verse 13 is of God's provision and enablement by which he is actively at work in us to see that we carry out his will. That is what God does in us. And so for the working out of this sanctification that God undertakes with our cooperation, he has made available to us particular qualities that we are required to cultivate and exercise. And it is in our doing so that we shall fulfill then our responsibility to be Christ-like and conquer sin in our lives. Peter now begins to list those qualities for us. He does so, though, with an imperative, a command, saying, make every effort to supplement. And the word that he uses there for the word Greek, in the Greek for supplement, is the strengthened form of the normal word to supply. It means, therefore, to supply further, that is to superadd or to add abundantly. Now, this word also has an accumulative force, whereby what Peter is asking is not for us to first attain one quality and then add the next one on top of that. Rather, he means that we are to supply amply these qualities one to the other, side by side, meaning at the same time. So, what Peter is saying here is that besides what God is doing, you on your part need to put your heart and soul into simultaneously exercising these qualities. Well, as we look quickly at these qualities which Peter states, I want you to think of them as a rose garden. One that has been gifted by Christ to every Christian at their redemption. You know, when I was reworking this sermon for today, an old song came to my mind. Maybe old foggies will know it. Came out in 1970, called Rose Garden. And the words go, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Nobody has probably promised you a rose garden, but Christ has. This is Christ's promised rose garden, which has been implanted in the fertile soil of your new heart. And it is a rose garden that has eight plants, eight rose bushes, each bearing flowers of a different color. Eight colors in all. Here in our passage, Peter names these eight rose bushes for us. And as we go through the list, consider each rose bush as it's manifested in your own life. For you are the gardener who is responsible for their nurture and development. And also keep in mind, these qualities that he mentions, they may have their human equivalent. But what Peter is referring to here is qualities which are spiritual, spiritually enabled, and therefore, like I said, gifted by Christ at new birth. Now, each one of these qualities does not require much explanation because they're simple and so clearly understood. And so I'll mention them just briefly. The difficulty, though, is not in understanding them, but in manifesting them in our daily lives. And that is something we each need to work on. Well, let's look at them. The first rose bush then in the garden is called faith. Faith simply means belief. Faith is the God-given capacity or conviction to believe and trust Him. It is what we start with at salvation and live by throughout our Christian lives. Without it, you have nothing. As you exercise and grow your rose bush of faith, Peter says that you do not see that you do not neglect the next rose bush, which is virtue. Virtue means simply goodness or excellence. Virtue is moral excellence in thought and feeling and action. It is a call to imitate God's character by having the right motives in all things. But why does faith need to be supplemented or added to by virtue? The answer is because for it to be exercised, faith requires an environment of moral excellence and right motives. Then the next rose bush you are called to nurture is knowledge, intelligence, understanding. And Peter here is referring to that deeper, more perfect and enlarged knowledge of Christian spiritual truths as contained in the Word of God. And knowledge is to be supplied to virtue because moral excellence and right motives need to be exercised or informed by a proper biblical understanding. Then the next rose bush in your garden is self-control, self-restraint, temperance. This is the quality of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. It requires the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. And self-control is to be applied not just to what is forbidden, but to those things which, though not forbidden, require moderation or even abstinence, or for else they distract you from the goal. Just as an athlete who is undergoing training must abide by a strict diet and abstain from all that might in any way harm his physical condition. In addition, an athlete while running his race needs to exercise self-control to keep to his lane and to know when to maintain his pace and when to speed up. And why does Peter say that we are to supplement our knowledge with self-control? Well, the reason is that to implement the knowledge you are receiving in an effective manner, you need to practice self-control. Then fifthly, the next rose bush that we come to is steadfastness. This is perseverance or endurance. This is the characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose and commitment even in the face of trials and suffering. It means to remain under difficulties without surrendering or succumbing to them. Now, just to clarify, in case some of you happen to be using the King James Version, steadfastness or perseverance is not the same as patience, which is the word given in the King James Version here in this verse. I'll just read from Wine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, where it says, unlike perseverance, patience, or what is called long-suffering, is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. Just to give you an example to highlight the differences, you could say that you may have to persevere under a wicked boss. At the same time, you need to be patient with a slow learning trainee under you. But steadfast does not mean simply accepting the circumstances and enduring. Rather, it carries with it an outlook of always looking forward to victory. In other words, hope is always associated with steadfastness. Hebrews 12 verse 11, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As we run, we focus on the finish line. And so self-control and steadfastness are required for running the race. Therefore, steadfastness needs to be exercised in the practice of self-control. Sixth rose bush is godliness. That's reverence or piety or devotion. Godliness is a Godward attitude which is characterized by reverence and devotion. Or we could say that it is outward conduct that results from an inward attitude of reverential fear and devotion. Our steadfastness, therefore, needs to be supplemented with godliness, because steadfastness needs to be conducted with the right attitude of godliness. Seventhly, the rosebush mentioned there is brotherly affection, brotherly love. It is the love of believers for each other and all others. It involves looking out for each other and standing by each other. So what is the relationship then of brotherly love or brotherly kindness to godliness? Well, godliness needs to be supplemented with brotherly kindness because it demonstrates the kind of godliness that we possess. Brotherly kindness gives our godliness the right shade, the right tone, so that it does not seem as mere legalism. And then lastly, the last rose bush we have is love. This is that agape love, self-sacrificial love. This is love which is an act of the will, love which is by deliberate, willful choice, despite the ebb and flow of our feelings. It is the love that God demonstrated by choosing to send His Son to die for our sinners in an act of selfless sacrifice. Such a love is born of the very nature of God. It means loving as God loves. It is godly love. The believer's expression of such godly love has God as its primary object and is demonstrated by obedience to His commands. 1 John chapter 14 verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So, a believer's expression of selfless sacrificial love is not an impulse that starts with a feeling. Neither is it always in keeping with his natural inclination, and nor is it expressed only to those for whom some form of familiarity or association is fostered or felt. Therefore, brotherly kindness needs to be supplemented with such selfless sacrificial love so that it can certify the demonstration of brotherly kindness as being genuine. And additionally, such love gives irrefutable proof of your regeneration. And what is more, is that love demonstrated in this manner is the supreme quality that permeates all the other qualities that Peter calls us to express. You can consider it as that rose bush among rose bushes, the one which is placed in the center of our rose garden, for it bears the most magnificent rose of them all. It is the star attraction that makes all the other qualities shine brighter. Every believer, if they're truly born again, possess this spiritual rose garden, for it is gifted to him or her at redemption. And every believer must actively work at nurturing these spiritual rose bushes so that they bloom into beautiful, colorful roses in their lives. These then are the qualities that we are given and therefore already possess as part of our new nature. Qualities which we are to cultivate, to nurture and demonstrate as we fulfill our responsibility as believers. And if we are diligent in doing that, then Peter says, there are benefits that we shall reap. Verse 8, the benefits reaped. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you possess and cultivate these qualities in ever-increasing measure or in abounding measure, Peter says that there are two benefits that you will reap. They will prevent you from being firstly ineffective, which means not active, having no effect, useless. And secondly, prevent you from being unfruitful, barren, unproductive. In other words, your life as a Christian will not be mediocre. not influencing anyone, as well as not producing change in yourself or anyone else. You will not just be another someone who attends church but whose life is no different from any other seemingly good person. To people who know you and look at you and say, you know what, I don't know what is so great about this whole Christianity thing, because you're no different from me. I don't see any difference from you, between you and me, except that you go to church on Sunday. How are you different? Do you exhibit these qualities in your life? If you do, you will surely be different. Are you then making every effort to implement these qualities in your life? Or are you just a bench warmer in church, having little to no effect, hardly producing any spiritual roses in your rose garden? Now, Peter reminds us in verse 8 that our effectiveness and productivity come through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the power of the word is much more than just enlightenment due to the comprehension of facts. It is the power of a living word, life-giving and life-sustaining word. That is the mystery of godliness. It is the secret working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, wielding it as a two-edged sword, energizing it to bring to life these qualities in us. This power of the Word is the let there be power, the creative power of the Word in your life. But then are you in the Word? Do you read it and study it and make it a part of you, of your life? If you neglect to do that, then these qualities that Peter has listed will not develop in you, and you will remain ineffective and unproductive. Neglecting your spiritual growth in that manner will lead to serious consequences. And Peter makes clear to us in the next verse, what are the consequences of neglecting your responsibility to live a godly life? Verse 9, the consequences of neglect. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter is speaking metaphorically, right? He says, if these qualities are not evident in the life of one who says he is a believer, such a person will be so spiritually nearsighted that he is for all practical purpose spiritually blind. You are like a man who has such bad eyesight that he squints to try and see what is further up the road, and yet he cannot make out what lies ahead. Such a person has no spiritual depth of field, no spiritual perception, so much so that he cannot even make out if he's on the right road or not. And the reason he is nearsighted is because he's focused on this world and the things of the world. The here and now that are up close to his face and not the goal of his spiritual perfection. And not only that, but the person who in this manner is handicapped in his spiritual vision, Peter says, has also forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That is, he has forgotten even that there had been an event in his life by which his sins had been dealt with on the cross and that he had been declared clean and righteous before God. Was I really called? Was I really chosen? All I see in my life is failure after failure in my attempts to master sin and be holy. That's what such a one would say. And if he's honest, he would say it even to others when confronted. Not seeing these qualities develop in your life causes you to lack any assurance of ever having been saved. So, due to the neglect of your responsibility, not only do you suffer from spiritual nearsightedness, but you also have spiritual amnesia, memory loss, says Peter. Such a Christian remains defeated in sin, thinking that he cannot overcome it. The same sinful patterns persist year after year, and he lives in doubt and defeat. This is the worldly Christian who you cannot be sure is a believer or not, and who neither knows it for sure himself. This is why Peter, if you have noticed there, shifts from speaking in the personal pronoun you in the verse above to the indefinite pronoun whoever or anyone in this verse. The reason being that a believer must of necessity possess these qualities as they are part and parcel of his conversion. But anyone who looks at his life and sees no evidence of them or of growing in them, well, maybe they aren't even believers, is what Peter is implying there. John Piper says, the danger described in verse 8 and 9 is not the danger of slipping into the kingdom with no rewards. It is the danger of not being saved at all. When Peter says, be zealous to confirm your call and election in verse 10, he means that our lack of diligence in Christian graces may be a sign that we were never called and are not among the elect. It is a warning that we need to take seriously. And so we come now to the final exhortation and outcome in verse 10 and 11. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Peter, meaning that since the neglect of developing the qualities just listed by him leads to your becoming ineffective and unfruitful, then be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And Peter's exhortation has a sense of urgency to it. Implement this now. Do this right away. Do what? Confirm your calling and election. Two very important words of the Christian faith. Your calling. It refers to a call or invitation and is a word used, for example, for an invitation to a wedding. Here, in its context, it refers to the divine call by which the Christian is introduced into the privileges of the gospel. It is God's invitation to a man to receive the benefits of his salvation. It is, in fact, the actual act of redemption. Because the call of God is an effectual call, it is closely related to and part and parcel of the next word that Peter uses, election, which means simply the act of choosing out. And this word is in the passive tense because it is referring to God's selection of you for a purpose before you were even born. God's election or choosing of you leads to your being called when you hear the gospel. Having chosen you before time began, God called you in time when you came into existence and heard the gospel. A godly life, therefore, acts as a guarantee, confirming our calling and election to ourselves and to others. Peter is telling us that we can have assurance of salvation by exercising and developing these qualities and thereby leading a godly life. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believers affirmed by Scripture, that is, by what the Bible tells us about my calling and election. For instance, Jesus says in John 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is the assurance that God gives us from Scripture, the doctrine of eternal security. But assurance of salvation in terms of our personal experience, depends on your practical obedience to the word of God, which then acts as confirmation of your calling and election. Vernon McGee of Through the Bible radio program says, in other words, the security of the believer is objective. It is something that cannot be disturbed. However, your assurance can certainly be disturbed by the life you live. If your life is not lived in sincerity and truth, you are bound to lie on your bed at night and wonder if you really have been born again. While it is true that Christ has done everything necessary to save you and keep you safe, your Christian life to be meaningful is something that you have to work at. You see, it is not our profession of faith that gives us assurance, but our progression in the faith. Therefore, assurance of salvation can grow stronger over time as we add to these qualities in our lives. So then, the final exhortation of Peter is to be diligent in making your calling and election sure, so that you will be assured of your salvation. And the final outcome that Peter states now is twofold in nature, because it has a present component and a future component. Firstly, Peter says in verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That is the present component. Peter is saying never, in saying never, uses what is really called a strong double negative in the Greek. He's saying never, no, not even once will you fall. And to fall means literally to lose one's footing, and so to stumble and fall or to become miserable. Aorist active subjective tense there is associated with the word fall. Signifies a stumbling that is final, a fall from which there is no arising. Just like a runner who falls out of his lane in a race and is therefore disqualified. If you practice these qualities, Peter says, you cannot fall in such a manner as to be disqualified. He means that you will never fall in an irretrievable manner into a state of doubt and despair about your spiritual condition. You will never fall in such a manner as to render you spiritually useless. In other words, Peter is assuring you that the outcome of fulfilled responsibility will be a spiritual sure-footedness, that is, spiritual consistency and confidence in your daily life here and now. And then secondly, Peter says in verse 11, for in this way they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the future component. Presently, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But it is the future aspect of this eternal kingdom that Peter is referring to here, where sin and death are no more and Christ rules supreme. At that entrance of the perfected saints into the kingdom, God himself will lavishly prepare a reception for our welcome with rewards and the marriage supper of Christ to his bride, the church. It is beyond our imagination or to even conceive that event and the joyousness of it. But Peter, and therefore the word of God, gives us that assurance that the final future outcome will be a time of great joy and refreshing. Oh, what wonderful hope we are given as we look forward to eternity. So in conclusion, we have a responsibility as believers to live a godly life, a holy life that reflects the glory of Christ our Savior. And to accomplish that, God has amply provided us all that we need to fulfill our responsibility by making available to us his empowered word and the requisite qualities that make for godly living. Namely, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. This is the rose garden of 8 rose bushes that every believer receives in Christ when and which he has a responsibility to nurture and prevent from withering away. So then, are you fulfilling your God-given responsibility today? Can you look back on your lives and see a progressive move towards Christ-likeness? If we are unable to have such a perspective, then we are truly miserable, worldly Christians who cannot be sure if we are even safe and secure in our salvation. But that should not be the case. We should not remain like that. So I urge you, as Peter does, to make every effort to put your faith into practice and glorify God through your life. Because in doing so, you will witness growth in Christ-likeness and have a refreshing assurance of present salvation as well as that of a future welcome into the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we Thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have supplied us with all that we need for life and godliness. There's no excuse for us. We thank you for your great promises. We thank you for your great provisions. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit we may diligently work on developing these qualities that you have implanted in our new hearts, that we may be like Christ, that we may glorify his name here on earth, that we may have this assurance that we belong to you and be assured even of future glory and welcome in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name.